This morning, beloved, we begin a new sermon series. The last series was on the penultimate book of the New Testament, Jude, and this series is from the penultimate book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Some of you will recall that this is our second series from Zechariah. We looked at Zechariah's night visions, the first six chapters of that book, some 6 years ago. And now we're going to consider the last three chapters of the book, Zechariah 12 through 14. The theme for these chapters is Zechariah's burden upon Israel. This theme is taken from the opening words of Zechariah 12 through 14, which is a unit. The opening words are a sort of title for these last three chapters of this prophet. I quote, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel," or more literally, "the burden of the word of the Lord upon Israel." The word burden means here an oracle or a prophecy, but an oracle or prophecy that is heavy or weighty. A burden, a word which comes down from heaven with weight that affects people. And there's a highly unusual use of the word burden here, because usually the burden of the Lord upon a people or nation is a burden of judgment and perdition that crushes it into hell. But here, the burden is indeed something weighty or heavy, something difficult and hard, the burden of the Lord upon Israel, but it's something from which God actually gives a mighty deliverance. We're calling this series Zechariah's burden upon Israel, even though I realize that the text speaks of the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. That it's not Zechariah as such that places this burden upon Israel, but God himself who places this weight upon his people and then delivers them from it. But when I say Zechariah's burden upon Israel, I'm intending to distinguish this portion in Zechariah 12 through 14 from the other places in the prophets where a burden is placed upon Israel. So we're looking at Zechariah's burden upon Israel and not, say, Malachi's burden upon Israel. Now in Zechariah's burden upon Israel, there are various identifiable sections or portions. And if you have your Bible open, and you so will, it may be helpful for you to follow me swiftly through these three chapters. Verses 1 through 9, which we're looking at this morning, that's one portion. And then chapter 12, verse 10 through 13, verse 1, is another section. Chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, yet a third. Chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, a fourth. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, that's another one. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, and finally, the last two verses of this book. We have there some seven sections or portions, but some, and we'll just have to see how this goes, some may require more than one sermon. Perhaps especially that lengthy one, chapter 14, verses 1 through 15. But even this highly cursory glance over Zechariah 12 through 14 may have alerted you to some of its distinguishing features. These three chapters contain predictive
prophecy.
Eschatological or end times material, and even, at least in parts, apocalyptic, that is, when the future is spoken of in more general and cosmic terms. So you will easily understand why these three chapters are appealed to by the various millennial schools regarding the last times. And if you take a commentary written by a post-millennialist who believes that this world is going to become brighter and brighter until the return of Christ, then you'll see their distinctive reading of it. Or a historic pre-mill, historic pre-millennialist who says that all or much of this is going to take place in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth for the sake of the ethnic Jews. Or the dispensationalists, which are premillennial but have their own particular take. And I don't want to worry you by these technical terms if they're new to you. There's no reason to give up on this sermon because you don't even need to know the meaning of these phrases in order to be able to follow and benefit from this word of God. But it's helpful for you to hear them and learn a little bit about them and then move on. And we're going to see in subsequent weeks, at the very end of this series, that it's particularly Zechariah 14, the last chapter of the book, that is the biggest battleground of end times systems. And I would say in the last 18 years, it's one of the chapters about which I, as a minister, have been asked most. To whet your appetite a little bit more before we get into this morning's text, there are some striking subjects in Zechariah's burden upon Israel. David, he's mentioned twice in our text, and he will appear again in next week's sermon, Lord willing. There are a number of messianic prophecies. The Holy Spirit is referred to here too. False prophets and their exposure and condemnation. The remnant, according to the election of grace. The day of the Lord. And the fulfillment of various ceremonial laws. With that introduction to the whole series, we now move to Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. Considering it under the theme of God's preservation of besieged Jerusalem. God's preservation of besieged Jerusalem. First, noting the destruction of the enemy. And second, the unity of the people of God. God's preservation of besieged Jerusalem, which consists of the destruction of the enemy, and the unity of the people. We need then, right at the start, to have the picture of our text clearly before us. Jerusalem in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9 is besieged. And we're told that the rest of Judah has fled into Jerusalem too, so that all of the people are besieged in that city. This is taught in various places in our text, but especially verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about Jerusalem, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And it's worth noting at this point that in Zechariah's day, Jerusalem was largely underpopulated. And so an effort was made later to bring a tenth of the people in Judah into that city. And not only was Jerusalem underpopulated, but it had no city wall to protect it. No perimeter city wall. That wouldn't be built until the days of Nehemiah. Jerusalem then, underpopulated and without walls, is not merely besieged by one or two or three nations, but, according to verse 2, all the people. And more literally, verse 2 says, all the peoples, plural. Verse 3 says, all people, and again, more literally, all peoples. Verse 4 talks about the people, and it's the peoples. And in verse 6, we read of all the peoples, plural. Verse 9 says that God will destroy all the nations. A different word is used here from the peoples referred to earlier. God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. These nations and peoples besiege Jerusalem, and they have as their best forces the cavalry. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. So you have a horse with his rider in a siege. So we're not talking about horse racing here. We're talking about a military use, cavalry. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. Horses and cavalry are mentioned here because they were the top forces in Zechariah's day. Things have changed in the last century. That's the backdrop. Jerusalem besieged by many peoples and nations with horses, cavalry. That's the picture. And Zechariah then gives four images of the destruction of the many and mighty peoples that besiege Jerusalem. The first one is that of a cup of trembling or reeling. God, we read, will make Jerusalem into such a cup that makes those who drink it tremble or reel by becoming drunk under the wrath of God so that they stagger and fall. Verse 2, behold, that is, pay attention. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. A cup of trembling or reeling through the drunkenness of sipping the wrath of God. And in Zechariah's second image, he moves from a cup to another very simple and familiar object, a stone. A very, very heavy stone. A stone in which not merely the strong man, but all the peoples and nations come together to attempt to lift it. But it's still too heavy for them. And then they, dropping the stone, find that the stone cuts and crushes them. Verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people or nations of the earth be gathered together against it. And then third, Jehovah destroys all the peoples who besiege Jerusalem with not only a cup and this weighty stone, but now utter madness. So the enemy horses and the enemy horsemen lose their wits completely, and the horses even lose their sight. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. That's some sight. Blind horses rearing and plunging with mad riders driven insane by God. And you have to say too, in looking at the history of the persecutors of Christ's church, many of them really were driven insane. They were completely nuts. And to these three images, the cup, the stone, and madness, a fourth one is added, that of fire. Fire in two forms. Fire in the form of a fire pan, that's a piece of metal, presumably with the edges rounded, piece of metal that carries red hot coals, and a torch. Not a torch with batteries that you stick on or off, but one that's made of wood, and you set it alight and it flames. Verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth or a hearth of fire among the wood, that is a fire pan with the coals of which I spoke in the wood pile, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, think dry stalks of wheat or barley. It's going to go up in smoke very quickly. And they shall devour all the peoples round about, on the right hand and on the left. Those are the four images. We need to consider them further. Who is it who inflicts this judgment upon Jerusalem's besiegers? You could say, because some of the images say this, that the besiegers bring this on themselves. That's the first two instances. There's this cup of reeling that will make them stagger and fall. And they choose to drink it. And there's this burdensome stone, really heavy, and everybody gets round it to try and prise it off the ground and lift it up. That was their decision. Yet even here, though they sin and they bring it upon their own heads, it's God who makes this fearsome cup. I will make Jerusalem, which they're about to persecute, I will make Jerusalem into a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about, so that if they attempt to persecute and destroy them, they will find that they are drinking my wrath that will make them stagger and fall. They do it, but I will make Jerusalem. And they sought to destroy their own destruction. And verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. God made it into that stone, which they, trying to lift, destroyed themselves. So it's God that does this. God strikes the enemies with madness. I will smite every horse with astonishment. I will smite every rider with madness. I will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And God's the one who burns them with fire too. I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left. God does it, personally, though they brought it upon themselves. You can even say that through these four images of judgment, there is an increase in the intensity of God's punishment of them. He makes them drunk, so that they stagger and reel. He cuts and crushes them with this burdensome stone. He drives them mad. And he devours them with fire, so that they're all burnt up and consumed. And if you take a step back from the passage, we've been explaining its concepts, and ask the question, question that needs to be asked and answered. Well, what's all this about? The answer is that this passage consists of divine promises for the people of God. Jerusalem, spoken of here, the Hebrew means the possession of double peace. And the only people who possess peace is those who are justified by faith alone, because being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the true Jerusalem who belong to the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, Galatians 4 says. And Jesus Christ in John 4, answering the question of the Samaritan woman, said, "Believe me, dear, the time is coming when it doesn't matter if you worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or wherever you are. Time is coming when place is completely irrelevant. And the issue is, do you worship God in spirit and in truth?" The passage speaks of Judah. Judah means praise. And Paul points out in Romans 2 that they are the real Judah whose praise is not of God, is not of men, but of God. This passage deals with God's believing covenant people in both Old Testament and New Testament days, whether they are ethnic Jews or ethnic Gentiles, because in Jesus Christ it makes no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Greek or a barbarian or a slave or free. This passage is speaking of promises for those who are, as Jesus spoke of them, Israelites indeed, true Israelites. Those who are united to Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection as our substitute, the one who bore the punishment for our sins. Those who are washed in his blood, forgiven, and perfectly righteous with the righteousness of God reckoned to our accounts, and who are renewed by the Holy Spirit. That is the true spiritual church and bride of God in Jesus Christ. This passage, Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9, doesn't speak about the election of the church, that God chose it in Christ before the foundation of the world. Zechariah deals with that elsewhere. It doesn't refer to the gathering of the church. Zechariah 7 and 8 speak of that. It doesn't refer to the glorification of the church. Revelation 21 and 22. This passage deals with the preservation of the church. That is, the church which God elects and the church which God gathers and the church which he will glorify is preserved and kept by God all of its pilgrimage on earth. And when we're dealing here with the preservation of God's church, we're not here speaking about its preservation from heresy or its preservation from schism, or its preservation from Satan and his demons. This passage deals with the preservation of the church from persecution. That's why it's dealing with a burden. The burden of the Lord upon Israel. The burden of persecution. And if you ask, how does God preserve his church here? The answer is that God preserves his church by destroying all her persecutors. He makes them stagger as drunk men. He crushes them as those under a very heavy stone. He confounds them and drives them mad, and he burns them. And if, such would be a wonderful thing, there were listening to these words, persecutors of the church, and there are such all around the world today who hate the bride of Christ and seek to destroy her, the right thing for them to experience in their hearts is sheer terror. This is what God is going to do to you. Under the images of Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. with the reality being far worse than the images. You ought to be terrified. You ought to desist immediately. You ought to turn to the living God in Jesus Christ with repentance and faith. This is what the dictators of Korea and some of the Islamic rulers who are seeking to stamp out the church in their country ought to hear. And this is what they ought to do. The proper response to this word of God from believers, especially those who are persecuted, is gratitude. God remembers us. He says in verse 4, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. You think I'm not watching? I see every last bit of it. He remembers us. And that was the gratitude and worship of Israel in Exodus 2 and Exodus 4. When their prayers went up and Moses told them that God was going to bring them out, they bowed down and said, God sees us. He's remembered the covenant. He's going to destroy our persecutors and redeem us. There is also in this word hope. Hope that God will justly punish all of the persecutors of the Christian church and the persecutors that afflict each child of God and each congregation and denomination personally, and bring total vindication and deliverance for all of the persecuted. Hope and patience. Wait for it. This makes us think too of how God preserved his church from its wicked persecutors throughout the last 2,000 years. He justly destroyed them. Think of the Roman Empire in the opening centuries of the New Testament age. Julian the Apostate and Diocletian and others. The Roman Emperor is no more, and these men have gone to their just reward. Think of the apostate Roman Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th centuries, who turned Europe red with the blood of God's people. All those popes, all those Jesuits, the House of Habsburg and their wicked deeds in and around Austria, they're all dead and they're all being punished. Think of Nazi Germany and its persecution of the Christian church. And you hear about all the things that the Nazis did to all these other parties, which for which they were guilty. The one for which God holds them most guilty is, you sought to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ. Though admittedly, in Germany and many of the lands, the church was already hopelessly apostate. And being hopelessly apostate and without having the word of God to strengthen them, they caved and capitulated, and most of them followed the Führer. Think of communist China and North Korea. I mentioned them. Bulldozing churches, putting people in prison. And again, we don't have to get into the issue of who are true believers amongst these people. God knows them that are his. Think of the efforts of ISIS in the Middle East. Many of them now blown to bits. Think of Boko Haram in Northwest Africa abducting young girls and slaughtering villages. And think especially of the days of Antichrist. Because this passage talks about all peoples and all the nations. And there is coming a day, Revelation 20 speaks of it, Satan's little season when God's providential restraining hand is withdrawn so that for the first and one and only time in history, all the nations together unite to persecute the church. So that there isn't any part of the world where it's safe to go. And there are no regions where the church is not being outwardly persecuted. And all must take the mark of the beast or be slaughtered. God's judgment upon all the persecutors includes the anguish of conscience upon which he inflicts upon them so that they are filled with guilt and dread. We don't know much about that, but God makes them feel their own guilt They know they're under judgment. They too have a conscience, and God stings them in their conscience. All of their afflictions in their lifetimes, some of them he even strikes with horrible diseases or makes their empires blow up. And then too, there is their public condemnation and utter exposure when they are deeply loathed on the last day, especially for this sin. You touched my bride, the church. You persecuted and hated her. He's a jealous husband, so he doesn't like the church to turn to idols, and he's jealous of any who touch his bride. And ultimately, not just the burning of verse 6 is imagery, but the everlasting burnings in the lake of fire. And so the saints of God in Zechariah's day, and ever since, whether their persecutions are fierce, as they are in various parts of the world, or relatively light, as they are here at present, the calling is that you do not give up, that you do not cave in and capitulate and crawl, that you don't sell the truth, which is the number one thing at which they're aiming. They want you to sell the truth more than they want to kill you. And you do not bow the knee, even if the beast himself rules the whole globe. Because Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even the gates of hell in the form of the fiercest persecution, even under the man of sin. Here we recall the opening verse of our text. The burden of the word of the Lord upon Israel, saith the Lord, and in these introductory words which set the tone, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and two, layeth the foundation of the earth, and three, formeth the spirit of man within him. You think first of all when you read these words, the Creator speaks, the one who made the heavens, the one who formed the earth, the one who makes man, including the spirit within us. And then you look at the text more closely and you realize that it isn't actually referring to the past, but the present. The Lord which stretcheth forth the heavens. That refers to an ongoing providential activity of God whereby he stretches out the sky and even outer space in the same way that you or I would if we were setting up a tent and we were stretching out the canvas or plastic to reach the little poles. He is the God who maintains the foundations of the earth like a wise master builder is upholding and governing of all things. And he is the one too who currently forms and upholds the spirit of every human being within him as a skillful potter, forming, shaping, upholding the invisible spirit within each and every man or woman or child. And the one who is stretching forth the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, can be trusted to punish all of the church's persecutors in the present and in the future. He's upholding everything above us and everything under us and everything within us. He's all powerful. And verse 9 says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And when it says that God will seek to destroy, you must understand this does not mean, well, he's going to do all he can to destroy them, but maybe he's going to fail. When it says he will seek to destroy, he will put all his efforts into it so that he will see to it that he will destroy. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost, and he saves all of his lost sheep, and he equally seeks and destroys all the persecutors, apart from persecutors like Saul of Tarsus, whom he converts by irresistible grace. This is no seeking and failing to destroy. This is a seeking and succeeding, always. And then our text vitally relates God's preservation of his church with one of the church's four attributes. I believe an holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The preservation of the church here is not related to the apostolicity of the church, or the holiness of the church, or the Catholicity of the church. This passage relates God's preservation of the church with the unity of the church. This is often God's way, and it's not difficult to understand either. The wicked persecute the church. God preserves his church, and he does so in such a way that he deepens the unity of the church with regard to the members' relationship one to another. A classic example is the Afscheiding in the Netherlands, started in 1834 under Hendrik de Cock, Reformation movement in the Dutch Reformed Church, in which they, receiving persecution, were preserved by God, and God used that persecution and his care of them to bring the scattered believers closer together into a unity. Persecution does a lot of things. It sorts out the men from the boys, the chaff from the wheat, all right, but it also unites the church, typically. And given the sins and weaknesses of God's true people, as well as the presence of some reprobate in their midst, disunity always exists to some degree in the church in this age. Sad to say it, but disunity always exists to some degree in the church in this age, because you're always dealing with sinful office bearers and members with their weaknesses. There's no perfect unity in this age, just as there's no perfect anything in this age. And there's often a disunity to whatever degree between leaders and people in Jerusalem. The passage speaks of this, whereby the leaders think too low of the people. These people aren't very godly. They're not very knowledgeable. They're not steadfast. They're not really courageous. But when God comes in power to deliver his people, verse 5 states, the governors of Judah, the leaders, shall say in their heart, now they're thinking right, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people, shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. They're thinking more highly of the people now, and that's good. And likewise, often the people have a certain ambivalence to their leaders in the church. The men we have now aren't as good as our former leaders. I don't like the decisions that they make. I think there's one of them looks kind of squint-eyed at me at times. And yet, God uses them to advance the kingdom. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah, the leaders, like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Leaders and people, a greater unity when God acts. And sometimes too, and the passage deals with this as well, there's a measure of disunity between city and country, or town and country. So if the people in the country think of those in the city, well, they've got the big houses. They're wealthier than us. They're right at the heart of national life, and we're way off in the sticks, and we never get to hear the news when it's fresh. And really, I think that they think that they're better than us and more sophisticated than us. And the people, on the contrary, are prone especially to think, to use the language of Zechariah, the ideas of the time, that the royal house of David with the princes, they really think that they are something, and the rest of us don't count for much. And then the people in the royal palaces and in the capital city, in turn, regarding the folk that are in the country, reckon that they are country bumpkins who live in tents. Verse 7 mentions tents. They live in a sort of hovel way out there in the land where civilization hasn't quite touched them. And verse 7 says, the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David, the royal family, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people in the city and the capital, do not magnify themselves against Judah. Besides this disunity, which is very apt to arise in sinful, weak human beings in the church, even true believers, between town and country and leaders and the people, there's also often a disunity between the weak and the strong. The tendency is very easy to recognize. The strong tend to despise the weak, and the weak tend to resent or envy the strong. And Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and Galatians 6 and other passages speak to that. But verse 8 says here, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. We sang about David's military prowess in Psalm 18. And the house of David, they shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Additional proof, by the way, that the angel of the Lord is God. And this, beloved, is the power of God, number one, to destroy all the persecutors of the church. And one day we're going to see it. We might remember that sermon on the last day when all the persecutors are trooped up like one grand global Nuremberg trial. Power of God to destroy them. And not only to do that, but to destroy the persecutors of the church so as to strengthen the saints of the church in their unity, both the leaders and the members, both city and country, both weak and strong, by the power of the cross and spirit of Jesus Christ, who is not only the risen one, but the reigning one. And this is the burden upon Israel in this text, the burden of persecution, a weight that none of us really wants to bear, but which is placed there sovereignly by God, on some a higher burden and others a lighter burden, in different places at different times, and yet by the wisdom and power of Christ, persecutors are destroyed, and the church is delivered and united, so that he who glories should glory only in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou would help us to think about these things and meditate upon them, so that our hearts become strong in the scriptures, and so that we don't fear or despair. Grant this courage to us and to our children and to this congregation, so that we may be thankful and worshippers of thee in all our struggles, for we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.